We'll turn to verses 15 through 17 of the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings. Let us consider that. Verse 15 states there, "And the Lord," that is Jehovah, "said unto him," that is unto Elijah, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." All right, now he's told here, when we read these verses, to anoint three different individuals. He's at Mount Sinai when he's being given this instruction of a future commission that God wanted him to perform. Now that means that he's to leave Sinai and go to Damascus, because that's where he's going to do this anointing. And then it gives a sequence, but we do know we're not going to go through the trip that Elijah took on his journey, where he met Elisha, and he went to these four places, Gilgal, Bethel, etc. We have to omit that if we're going to be talking about Jehu. That's down the line a ways. But what we see here, that of the three that God commissioned Elijah to anoint, how many did he really anoint?
Elisha.
Yes, and when he anointed him, in the fuller sense, that occurred when Elijah was taken up in the chariot, let's say, separated by a whirlwind, etc. And when Elijah's mantle fell from the sky down to the ground, let us say at the feet of Elisha, when he took that mantle and subsequently clothed himself with it, that constituted anointing, where he would be anointed a prophet in Elijah's room or stead. But now that leaves the other two individuals out. Now the next thing then is, being we're interested now in the subject matter of Jehu, we should then consider that. We find that actually neither Elijah nor Elisha directly anointed Jehu. And who anointed Jehu?
Prophet of the sons of the prophet.
All right. One of the sons of the prophet, it does not give his name, was commissioned by Elisha to go and anoint him. But he had to go to a certain place to do that. Ramoth Gilead. And what was happening at Ramoth Gilead?
There was a battle going on.
That's right. There was a battle going on between Israel, and there was, in another fashion, Judah was involved, but not as directly, against, it was to be, the king of Syria. But what happened during this warfare, during a certain lull, the prophet goes to this individual that's called Jehu. He was a captain of a segment of the forces of the northern kingdom, that is Israel. He was like a captain that was appointed to direct or lead in connection with the warfare. And of course, at the time, the king of Israel was also involved in this war. And what happened, while Jehoram, who was the king of Israel, why was he the king of Israel?
Ahab.
He was the son of
Ahab.
He was the son of Ahab. So he succeeded the throne after the demise of Ahab. Now he is on the throne, but we see in this situation, he is in this battle with the Syrians. During a certain portion of that battle, while the captain is with a few of his men, his loyal followers, the prophet comes into the room and he speaks to privately anoint Jehu and pronounce upon him in connection with that anointing that he was commissioned, like with God's authority, he was sent though of Elisha, to be king. And so we know that this went on secretly. The prophet did this. And but of course, when the soldiers who were underneath Jehu's authority saw this stranger come in and request this private audience, and they're there for a while something's going on in the other room, of course their curiosity is brought to a high pitch. What is it that's so important? All right, the prophet comes out, but he was instructed that when you leave this private audience with Jehu, you're to do what?
Run.
Yes. Don't stop or delay. If any of these captain or soldiery, rather, question you, what are you doing or what did you just do, you just ignore that. You just run out and go as fast as you can. And now that left them to satisfy their curiosity. The only thing they could do was to ask Jehu. Yes. And now Jehu responds, and he tells them, well, they said, what did that crazy man that came in, you know, in this manner, and he ran out, like, he ran out as though he was, you know, not well balanced. What did he do? Then Jehu says, he anointed, yes, he anointed me to be the king of Israel. And of course, at the time that he says this, and the soldiery hear this, they know that Jehoram, the king of Israel, is still alive. He's still alive. He's in battle. But what do? They welcome him as being king. It was like a mutiny where they disfellowshipped their prior allegiance to the king Jehoram of Israel because they liked Jehu. They thought more highly of Jehu than the king. And so they're happy and they have him rejoicing and so forth. But then what does Jehu do? He leaves them and he departs from the others and he goes back to what would amount to the headquarters in Israel, the home quarters of the king of Israel of the northern kingdom. So he rushes back, as it were, to occupy the vacant throne, because the king, Jehoram, is in battle in Ramoth Gilead. So he goes all speed we then say, in the account, it just speaks about him. Then when he arrives in the vicinity of his destination, back in the northern kingdom, what happens, his presence is known. I think I forgot one thing. The king, I think it was Jehoram, was wounded in this battle, and he goes back to Israel, to Jezreel, to be healed of his wound. So he was the king, but he goes back to Jezreel. When Jehu goes back there, what would he have in his mind? The king, he now knows, was wounded. You see, I'm doing this by memory. Suddenly, he goes back. You can be sure he wants to get rid of the king, that he does not want him to survive his wound. Because now, knowing that he's separated from his army now, and he's wounded, and it would be propitious for him to eliminate him, and with a minimum of effort, as it were, and then he would occupy the throne in Jehoram's stead. Now, of course, when he's going back in the chariot, his presence is seen by Jehoram. He has some with him, not the army, but he wants to know, what is this coming? He's advised that there's this coming of somebody in their chariot to him in haste. And we know that they assume that this individual coming back with the chariot must be Jehu, because he rides with such wildness, like a madman, with no precautions practically, and it's characteristic of Jehu. Now, of course, when he sees Jehu coming like this, he's now wondering why he's coming first with such haste. Why is he coming back from the battle? Now, there could be all kinds of thoughts going through his mind. Was the armed forces in Ramoth-Gilead, were they overcome? Did they lose the battle? Was he coming back to say that there was this great defeat? He didn't know, really, what was the motive for him returning. And you know, you would surmise, it's not good news, but he wants to be certain. But what happens when Jehoram sends out someone to intercept him before he arrives, a messenger? He wants to know, to be prepared in advance for whatever the news might be. But what does Jehu do? When the messenger comes from Jehoram about, what's this news you're bringing? Why are you coming back to me with such haste? He takes the man, doesn't want him to return, bring the news back. So another messenger sent, then he is also incarcerated, let's say. But what happens is, now it's too late. It's too late to send another messenger. So what does Jehoram do?
He goes himself.
And under the, to see what it is. And he also wants to know, is this good news or bad news? I don't think he suspected what was on Jehu's mind, but he did, I think, realize this must not be the best of news, but it could be happy news in the sense he could be coming back and saying, we won the battle. So he doesn't know what way he's going to do, but he's not personally now that concerned. But then he sees that it's not with
good news as he's concerned. But now, before all this happened, something else happened. And what was that? It's like timing. We see God's timing providence. Yes, there was Jezebel, and there was Ahaziah, the king of Judah. When he got the news that the king in the northern Israel kingdom was wounded and was not, he wanted to go up there and find out what the problem was. So he's coming, Ahaziah. So now you have appearing in this scene, Jehoram, the king, still king of Israel. You have Ahaziah coming to visit him. And then at the same time, there's another providence. And that has to do with Jezebel. And so he's coming to Jezreel, and this is where she is located. So you can be sure that what happens, that there's this confrontation that Jezebel now wants to know, is this good news or not? And what happens when she appears at the window with her makeup and wants to know what it is, she subsequently finds that this is bad news as regards her. And she is, as it were, the queen of the northern kingdom. So you have the king and the queen of the northern kingdom, and you have the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. All these the things are happening. But we know that what happens is that Jezebel is thrown out the window by a eunuch from within. Then we know that she was disposed of. You can see this would be bad news for Jehoram, certainly. So all these things are happening so sudden, it's very difficult to remember clearly which is which, because they're all happening at the same time. And what happens in studying this account, we find that Jezebel's slain, and Jehoram is slain, and Ahaziah is slain. But the last one to be slain was Ahaziah. Because when he saw Jehoram was slain, he knew, I better get out of here. And it took a little time to apprehend and have him slain. Now this tells us several things. That while Jehu came in a chariot from Ramoth-Gilead, he was alone at the forefront. But there were others who followed him, that accompanied him from Ramoth-Gilead. But they were behind. A matter of minutes or hours, whatever it might be, because they put in custody the messengers, and we find later that his right-hand man, he had a conversation with him privately when Jezebel was being slain, and that just before Jezebel was slain, he turned aside. And what did he say to his companion? His personal bodyguard. He said, when she was slain, he said, did not we personally hear, didn't you and I, this is his personal friend, a captain under him, under Jehu, didn't we hear Elijah predict this? Didn't Elijah say that this would happen? And here it's happened, and it's happened exactly where he said it would happen, in Jezreel. So we can see now you've got Elijah in the picture, but Elijah at this time was where?
Gone.
He's gone. He was translated.
he was translated to the Garden of Eden. But to all practical purposes, he was off the scene and considered, as it were, dead. So what is happening is a coordination of prophetic events, like there's this intricate timing where all these things are happening. I haven't got the time to, you know, to quote, you know, go to each verse to show which is first or second and third at this time, because I'm doing it hurriedly in a relatively short time. But what happens is that you now have slain the king of Israel, the queen of Israel, the king of Judah. Now, what's next? He's in the northern kingdom. He wants to get the house cleaned out entirely. Mm-hmm. And so what does he do?
Puts out a word.
So the next division of authority below Jehu, he's now king of Israel because he's there. He has authority. But he wants to have slain the elders of Israel. It's like the Supreme Court, as it were. He wants them slain, and he wants all relatives, you know, any progeny or sons. And so Jehu now realizes, in order to be unopposed as king, why, this is extraordinary, because the army is in Ramoth-Gilead. And here, he has only a relatively few forces, and here I can wipe out the whole household. And I've been, as it were, I can see under God's providence why that prophet anointed me to be king. I might as well take advantage of this. So he wants to clean out the whole structure. We call it usually infra, I-N-F-R-A, structure of the kingdom, of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he starts, as it were, and goes down the various strata of authority. He now, when he does his work in the northern kingdom, what is now on his mind?
It's to clean out the worshippers.
Yes. He wants to clean out even those who, like, voted him into office, as it were. All those that are allied to the former king whom he has slain, he wants them, and he knows he can do this, get this strategy without arousing criticism by using a stratagem of doing it, instead of doing it politically, he could do this religiously. And nobody would be suspicious. So what did he say? I want to have a celebration, as it were, and I want everybody to show their loyalty. And he points to their Allah of that day, the god Baal, all worshippers of Baal, that they meet in this very nice, convenient church, as it were. Let us call it a cathedral. Let every single one who worships Baal attend this wonderful meeting, where now we can start with a bang. And they're thinking, why, any aspirations that the common people had, any grievances that they might have had with regard to the former rulership, as well as those that had no suspicion whatever, they think, well, that the very fact that there's this joyous getting together, well, they're duped, completely duped, that they want to show their loyalty to the new king, and they're only too happy. So he says, make sure that there's not one person left out of this, getting into this structure.
Guarding to do it.
Guarding, and what happens? They all go into the trap, and they're not suspicious. But if it had been politically designed, there may have been some suspicion and reservation. But when it was done with a religion, you know, with their God, there was like no suspicion. And they entered the trap. So you can see that All these ideas are floating around, and they're all coordinating so that what happens, he then is enabled to entirely wipe them out. Now, he is king of the northern kingdom indeed. And now you find that the southern kingdom of Judah is weakened, because now they have to have a new king to replace Ahaziah. And in this new sudden shift of authority, you know, there's a certain confusion. So then this is like a golden moment. And he's very happy. So is his commander under him. They're rejoicing under this new situation. Now the next thing is the significance of this event. Now we have in this scene Ramoth Gilead, we have the northern kingdom, we have the southern kingdom. Now Ramoth Gilead is the enemy. That's where they were, in Ramoth Gilead. And that, for the moment, is held in abeyance. But now, we have the northern kingdom, and spiritually speaking, based on some other circumstances in the scriptures, is a picture of Catholicism, and Judah is a picture of Protestantism. But now, while it's, let us say, the northern kingdom is Catholicism, but under this particular situation, to bring it up to date, more or less, to our day, to our era that we have been living in the last 40, 50 years, whatever, we find that this northern kingdom, Catholicism, basically is Europe. And the reason is that the 10 kingdoms of Europe are basically Catholic. Italy is Catholic, Spain is Catholic, Portugal is Catholic, France is Catholic. You see what I mean? That this northern kingdom, and it's a 10, it corresponds with the 10 toes of the image. So the scene, the Jehu scene, basically is a picture of the future of Europe, what the events that have not yet taken place. But the setting is primarily Europe. But has Jezebel been thrown out the window?
No.
No. And has the Pope been taken care of? No, they're still on the scene. So what is helpful in the study of Jehu is that we see what is predicted in Scripture and delineated in a very forceful manner, and we've only gone into the outer peripheral examination of the Jehu picture. There's more details yet, but basically speaking, I think we can see, almost all of us, how fittingly this is occurring, that Europe is basically Catholic. Now, when it comes to America, as to where details about what is to happen to us here in America in the future, there's an extreme paucity of information. And not only do we recognize that, and the difficulty in seeing, because there's not given, there's not a pictorial stadium picture as to what happens here. We do know a little bit, but that little bit is little. But now, what's left is what happens in the Middle East. What happens with regard to Protestantism and so forth. Well, now, when we go with the Southern Kingdom, Protestantism, we're given a lot of information about Protestantism. But the thing is this, what is the Protestantism pictured as?
Well, the daughter.
All right, that's one. There are daughters, plural, but you could make it, let's say, the daughter, you know, to simplify it. But that represents, then, the church part. The daughter is the religious aspect. Now, we are given a lot of information, both what happens with regard in the religious area, what happens in Europe, and what happens in America. But that which is to happen is that the beast in Europe is to be destroyed. We know that the false prophet is to be destroyed, and the false prophet would basically cover England, religiously speaking, and America, but religiously speaking. It's not talking about the common people, you know, the fate of the people down here, which affects most people. But we know that there's going to be persecution in the future. And that persecution will happen in Europe under the Catholic authority there, that it will be revived for only a very short period, called an hour. But also, during that hour, there's going to be power here, religiously speaking. There's an alliance between religion and government, but there will be some persecution. Now, we know the persecution will affect the Lord's people, and there'll be this trial that's to come from the image of the beast or the false prophet, to bring a little more particularity. But then, what happens now after that, as far as others, there's silence. But there is a great deal of information about the Lord's people in here and in Europe. And now, there's where we're left. And that has not happened yet. We do not see, but we do see that instead of communism being the unifying factor that we anticipated based on the fourth volume and so forth, the prophecy of Habakkuk, that it's being replaced by the Muslim religion. And that is the one that produces it, the ganging together. Now we can see how the church here in America will ally itself with the government against this common enemy, and how the same will take place in Europe. What takes place in Europe, we're given a great deal more fulfillment down to a very low strata of society, all the way down to the worshippers of Baal, individuals even, down to the bottom. But when it comes to here, we find that it like becomes silent after this fall of Protestantism, the religious element. From then on, there's like silence here. And so now there we're left, and this is where we presently are. There's no doubt some information, but it would have to be extrapolated on other information that is not directly stated, that we might inferentially get a clearer understanding at a lower level here, but it's inferential. It's not, you know, stated in the way that we're given a history like on that part. But the other part of the equation, as that gets clearer, I think that the Holy Spirit is going to get clearer and clearer in the future, but not now. In other words, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, the truth, the path of the just, will be more bright than it is right now. But whoever has a hearing ear and is hungering and thirsting and in the proper character and devotion in their living with the Lord, they will be given the instruction needful for their particular necessity as we go along. But I do think this other will be very clear, but not right now. But things are happening and will be happening, I think, in just a couple years, that will begin to clarify some other prophecies that have to do with the Mideast. And the Mideast is the area that we as Bible students are now mostly interested in, because we know that the final battle
will be in Israel.
That the coming of Gog and Magog into the land of Israel, well, that will be a part of the climax. It will be drawing nearer and nearer to the climax when the kingdom will soon be inaugurated. So then, I believe that these events with regard to the Middle East or the Near East will become clearer in the few years before us, right down the line, so that I think we'll be very encouraged in seeing that this is, that the day is indeed drawing near for our deliverance.
Brother Frank?
Yes, go on.
Are you open to some questions?
It depends what the questions are.
Well,
because there are some that I'm exploring, and I don't want to give out things prematurely until I've well ingested them.
Okay.
And satisfied that they are correct. Go ahead.
Okay, then obviously your prerogative to answer or not. But a few things. One, the command from the Lord is given to Elijah, who I think is well established as representing the church class. However, Elijah really has no, I don't want to say, he's, when all this happens, both the anointing of Jehu, Hazael, and everything else after that, basically the information is given to Elijah. Falls in the other picture is actually not just picking up where Elijah left off, but is this responsibility for Elisha to go and have Jehu anointed and then bring all of these other aspects to fruition, and that the information doesn't come directly, as it were, from the Lord to the great company, but the great company gets its, let's see, last minute instructions just before they disappear from the scene, and then the great company reveals this. And then I guess the other question would be Syria. Would that be the representative, since I guess they're Amram, is that representative of the Muslim or Arab element?
Yes. That's what's curved.
And just one of the sons or children of the prophets that actually Elisha tells this other one. So it's interesting that this sons of the prophet, or son of, I should say, it's an individual, that I'm assuming is not representative of a spiritual class.
I wouldn't want to
speculate.
Answer that question.
Okay.
But one thing, that it does represent an individual.
Okay.
In that case, because it says one of.
Right.
Yeah. Now, it could be a class, but that class would be very, very limited, due to the way it's expressed and the setting. Elisha represents a class. Elijah represents a class. So the one of the prophets could represent a class, but you're getting one of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little bit, tiny bit different than the other two, where they're the singularity of Elijah and Elisha being really a class. And that's proven in Scripture. For instance, Elijah, when he was translated into heaven, is not an individual. It's a class. But it's singularity. When I say singularity, I don't mean one person. I mean unique. It's a very peculiar and succinct picture. But when it comes to one of the prophets, now you have one and prophets together. So I would say it's an extremely small company that would be one of the prophets. But now back to the other. One thing that's common, that the initial commission of all these things was given to Elijah. Elisha. We do not hear the Lord instructing Elisha, who in advance, way back there, when Elijah and Elisha are together, Elijah is the spokesperson all the way through. Now, when Elijah is off the scene, the Lord is dealing with Elisha, but you're not hearing him say, "Now, Elisha, you go and see that this other is done." We know that Elisha had to feel a responsibility because he would be aware of what Elijah was commissioned to do. He was commissioned to do three things. He did the one, and now Elisha would certainly feel that the next responsibility would be to fulfill the other two. But now, just as Elijah could not do the remaining two of the things he was told to do because he was translated, the inference is that Elisha could not do the remaining two things of Elijah because he did the one, but what happens with regard to the other, he's not enabled to do it. He doesn't do it directly. So something has happened in that there. So you have Elijah anointing the one, Elisha anointing the other, and then the son of the prophet anointing, as it were, Jehu. But they all trace back with authority to Elijah, that was the initial purpose. And this is not any deception on the part of God, because the Lord just told him what to do. And this happens in other places of the Bible where the Lord says to do certain things where it cannot be done because providentially one not being available to do it. But it's in order what to do, and you go with that in mind. And the same thing with us. We are to run a race. And how the Lord deals with us in connection with that race, with the hope of gaining the prize of the high calling, that's the motivation. Now, how it'll come out with each of us in our hope of obtaining an inheritance with the saints in life, we do not know what the outcome will be with each one of us. But that is the directive. We're given the one hope. We're not given the hope of the great company class. We know that class will be dealt with and will, by God's mercy, so forth. But we are to run the race with the one hope. So that is not deception, because the Lord gives plenty of information that it's very few that will make that. Many are called, but in the actual amount, only a few would be actually chosen in that sense, that principle.
Brother Frank?
Yes, go on.
I was just going to ask, so therefore, Jehu, in all likelihood, represents a natural class, a natural element?
Yes.
And it just seems so intertwined that we have the death of Ahab and Jezebel, and then the death of the house, everyone in Ahab's house, and I think that's what in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, where it says, "So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all of his great men, and his kinfolks, and his priests, until he left him none remaining." And then after that fact, he goes with Jehonadab and destroys all of the worshippers of Baal in one place, and then that Baal is purged out of all of Israel. So in a timing sense between little flock, great company, and this, let's say, mystery individual or class represented by the son or one of the children of the prophets, I'm just trying to put this together on the fly and sort of word it into a question, in that the mixed, I guess what I'm saying in the time frame is Jehu is anointed king, and he goes and kills Ahaziah and Joram. Then, as a result of him asking who's on my side, the eunuchs kill Jezebel, so representing the papacy and then going and clearing out all of Israel. I'm assuming that the clearing out of all Israel then is the natural picture, which we get the part of our understanding for natural Israel, that all in that time left will be holy in the land. There won't be even one who will not be outside of the natural Jew, that is. So I guess what I'm trying to do is just piece it together in a sense that Jehu...
Is Jehu the Lord's great army?
I cannot answer that now because I have to explain it, and that will take a few minutes, and I'd rather wait on that.
Okay.
I've spoken on all these subjects at great depth
in
the past, but what's going to happen, this is going to clarify very shortly because of the events. This nuclear proliferation, once the terrorists get this, there's nothing to inhibit them in its use. So that factor alone will accelerate the events that we anticipate and look forward to. And as this acceleration takes place, I think it will enlighten this subject with much more clarity. More people will see and understand, you know, what's going on. So that even the great company class will have a greater, clearer understanding of truth as far as prophetically speaking than anyone today, just because of the fact that the light shineth more and more upon the path unto the perfect day. But that character development, that's a separate subject. What you said, I would generally concur, that that's like an outline of things to happen. And there are plenty of things that are yet future, but there's certain specific, these are very marked events to take place. They're not hard to understand, and when they're seen developing, then the things that are to happen then, that are in back of those events that are still yet to happen, will become clearer. Because the events that lead to what's behind the scene will then be loomed to the forefront. So great things are going to happen very shortly with regard to prophecy. But of the day and hour, that will come as a surprise. No one will know that. No one. But day and hour, I take that literally. But it doesn't say anything about the year. So that leaves the possibility that the specific year, as it approaches, whatever that year is, will be seen. But the day and hour within that year, that's another matter.
Brother Frank?
Yes?
Ahaziah dying in Megiddo, is that the Battle of Armageddon?
The Battle of Armageddon, that's too broad a term.
Well, isn't that what Megiddo is? It's the same as Armageddon?
Yes, it is. It is. Mount of Megiddo. Har, ha, ha, Megiddo. But when you combine them, then you have that R in there. Har Megiddo. Armageddon. Yes. But you can see that all the events of Jehu are very sudden when they happen. And that suddenness is spoken of as
the great
1 hour. That suddenness, that doesn't mean necessarily 1 year, but very short period of time that will be seen. And but that 1 hour is not still the end. Because that 1 hour has to do with Christendom. The coming down into Israel has nothing to do with Christendom. That picture, this is a new event. But you can see it would be a short time later. But the event I think that should be focused upon is the next event, which is with regard to, because the scriptures indicate that the true church will be beyond the veil
before the fall of Christendom. And that's the important goal to focus upon. And that's still future, and there's still details that will be seen with regard to that, which is the best one to focus on now.
Early on, you made a, I don't know if it was a slip or whatever, but you had, in a sense, you'd said, Baal at this time is the Allah of that day.
Using, like, slang, as it were, to say something in short order,
okay,
rather than go into detail.
Right. All right.
So I think that just brings the matters more or less to a point. I think we can, those of us who have been associated together, more or less understand. Mm. But there's more to understand, and that'll get clearer as we get nearer to those events, which is going to happen very shortly.
And judging from the picture, that clarity will happen while, at least a good portion of it will happen while the church is yet here, because they're the ones that give the instructions.
Yes.
Okay.
So we'll close then.